There have been a number of signs that we want to get rid of the prophet. The first sign was one that I had just the other day. I was standing over there where the bell is to try and write a few things down. I had my briefcase, that's my typewriter case, with my books in it. And finally I looked around and the typewriter case was missing. And I thought, well, maybe I left it in the kitchen. So I looked here and I looked all around the building. And then suddenly it dawned on me that maybe somebody had put it on the bus. And I looked through the bus and couldn't find it. And finally, I went back to the bus a second time, and it was hidden in the corner underneath of somebody's baggage, right in the corner with a tag on it, marked 25 Mile Creek. That's the first sign of the persecution of the prophet, I think. Get rid of him. The other one is a virus that somebody imparted to me, a virus which in Australia we would call a wog. That's a germ that you get in your head and your stomach. And so I've been running around getting pills, and everybody gives me a different color pill. And I'm not sure what the difference is in some of these pills. So if we start to fade away, you'll know what's happened. I also would like to direct you back now to what we've been saying, just briefly running through some of the things for the week. Those of you who are fresh here and don't realize what we've been trying to say, we got with Jeremiah and we'd like to ask the question, what is it like to be a prophet, to be called as a prophet, to have the hand of God grab you and say you have to go and you have to speak God's word to these people, you have to dare to be different by being God's man, by being the living word walking amongst people, speaking to them of judgment and then also of love, doing things that are strange because God demands you to do them, and also suffering because of the things that you do. Not just because you are odd, but because God's word makes you different. Suffering through the pain of God's people in advance, before it happens to them, suffering through the judgment, until finally the day of judgment comes in the fall of Jerusalem. And what I'd like to do today is to pull the whole thing together and see where Jeremiah went in this terrible anguish of having to preach God's judgment. After the judgment, what then? And I'd like to look first for a few moments at chapter 24, which is a chapter that we were supposed to look at yesterday but didn't have time. Chapter 24 is a very simple vision of two baskets of figs that Jeremiah sees sitting in front of the temple. And when he sees those baskets of figs, the Lord asks him, what's it all about? And Jeremiah said, well, two baskets of figs. And then God explains, there are two baskets of figs, one good and one bad. The good figs are those people who have already gone through the punishment, through the judgment, and are in exile, those people who are now suffering. And the bad figs are those people who are left behind. Now those people left behind are usually those people called the remnant, those that are left behind after the judgment. But Jeremiah calls the remnant the bad figs, because those people left behind thought that they were so much better. We are the righteous ones, because we got left behind. We are the righteous ones. We are still in the holy city of Jerusalem. We are the good ones. Jeremiah turns it around and says, no, you're not good or bad in yourself because you go to exile. Those in exile are good because God has a good plan for them, a good future. Those left behind are the bad things because they still have to get the judgment. They still have to die. And for those people in exile, those people who've gone through the judgment, who are passing through death, as it were, the death of the people of God in exile, there is this message, the message of verse 7, 6 and 7. I will set my eyes upon them for good, and I will bring them back to this land, and I will build them. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, that they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with all their heart. The people in exile, who knew the judgment of God, who felt it, who suffered through it, these are the ones that God is going to take and begin a new people. And Jeremiah talks about this tremendous dream, this leap this risk that God is going to take, that having destroyed these people, he would start again and make a new people, a new covenant, where the people would not be like the others. Jeremiah takes a leap of hope that is far beyond anything that we normally dream about for God's people. Far right into the New Testament and beyond almost. And when he makes this great leap, you ask the question, how is it that he can see God taking this risk, this great leap? And if you listen to Jeremiah carefully, you find Jeremiah feeling the suffering of God. God does it because God too suffered through that judgment. God felt it. If you look at chapter 31 for a moment, you'll hear this wonderful passage that we've heard many times from verses 15 to 20. The voice of Israel is heard in Ramah, weeping and lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children because they are not. And then comes the moaning of God's people. I heard Israel moaning, and she cried out, "You chastened me, God, and I was chastened. Bring me back so that I can come back. Cause me to repent so that I can repent." You remember what we said? For Jeremiah, God's people had got to the point that they couldn't change. So there had to be an activity of God, a work of God that brought them back. They couldn't repent. He had to help them. He had to make them. He had to change them so that they were a new people who could repent. And really, that's the same with us. You've got to accept that belief of God, that hand of God that changes us. And then comes verse 20, where God, after listening to the weeping and the wailing and the complaining of God's people, says, "Is Ephraim my son, my dear son? For as often as I speak against him," notice those words, "as often as I speak against him, I remember him. And my heart is in pain for him. Surely I will have mercy." Here and elsewhere, we see the pain of God, the suffering of God, that points to the suffering of Jesus Christ. The wrath of God, the evil, cannot be ignored. And it is either spent in the death of God's people or in the heart of God, where he absorbs it himself in the person of Christ, who takes it upon himself like some huge sponge, so that the people of God are not eliminated from the face of the earth, but are born again and new people are made after the death. And finally, Jeremiah comes to that greatest risk of all, that God is going to, he says, make a new covenant, eliminate the old, and yet tie people to it. A new covenant, look at that, in chapter 31, 31 to 34. This is the new covenant. Verse 33. "This is the covenant I will make with them in those days. I will put my law," that's his will, his love, his expression of what it means to be God's people. It means to follow God and to know him personally. "I will put that in their hearts." Not on tables of stone, which you, in some law outside here, which you are going to rebel against, which you have to fight to follow. You won't have to fight to follow it. I'm going to put it inside you. The new man, Paul calls it. I will start to change you from within. What a beautiful dream of men who know God's will from nature, naturally, because God has put it right inside of them. Put, if you will, Christ inside of them. He goes on to say, "And I will be their God." And they won't have to teach each other and say, "Know the Lord," because they will all know him, from the littlest one to the greatest. They will all know him. You won't need the old methods of education anymore, he said, where people ask questions in the city gate. You won't need a priest to teach you, because God will put in your heart the knowing of God, the knowing of God, the willing of God, the way of God. And it's all grounded on verse, the last verse. "The reason why God is going to do this," he says, "because I will forgive their iniquity and remember that they do no more. Ultimately, the new covenant is grounded in forgiveness, a act of God moving in and erasing the power of sin so that it no longer has the force to destroy, erasing the power of evil so that it is spent in him and not on you. And surely that points to the greatest risk that God ever took in sending his Son, the risk whereby we must say yes. Like the people in Israel who seemed to think that God was nothing, that there was no light to him because he was conquered by the gods of Babylon. The people in exile are lying there. Where is our God? Where is our victory? Where is our people? Where is our nation? Where is our glory? Where is anything? And then comes the risk. God sends a word like this, a new covenant. And that same word comes to us, that Jesus Christ is God's risk. And what a risk he takes to entrust that story, that word, that message. That the new covenant is found in Jesus Christ. And the forgiveness is alive when we know him and we say it one to another. Eye to eye, face to face, person to person. I forgive you because God forgave me.